Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. First of all, Paul is being sarcastic because the church has done anything but remember him and has done anything but keep the traditions. That's why he's been basically been pasting them from 11 chapters on all the things that they're kind of falling short in. So it's sarcastic. And then he brings up this idea of tradition. Now, when we think of tradition, usually I think of boring. That's what I think when I hear tradition. I'm like, oh, snoozer. I'm thinking church, old guy in robes reading to me from like two pages that's just archaic, almost as old as he is. I think just dead. When I lived in England, I'd go to some of these old, and in Italy, I'd go to some beautiful Gothic cathedrals, and I'd just check these places out, and I'd read my Bible in them. But anytime I happened to catch a service, I was like, oh man, get me out of this place. Just because it was just so mundane, so ridiculously old school. I thought I was in the 18th century. It's that old. And so when I think tradition, or when we think tradition, usually that's like, oh, what's this all about? Why is Paul telling them to keep tradition? Isn't tradition man-made? Well, in many cases it is, but that's more traditionalism. Tradition is actually biblical. So first thing we want to note, the Greek word for tradition is paradosis. And all it really means, it's a giving over which is done by word or mouth or writing. Tradition by instruction, narrative, precept. It's just basically teaching. I think in the NIV they substitute tradition and they put teaching or ordinance. So it's just a teaching. So tradition, when Paul refers to it, because there's a separation, we'll see these two verses that point that out next. Traditions refer to the teachings of the apostles during the early church era. Not to be confused with traditionalism. Good traditions that are biblical, bad traditionalism. Traditionalism, I'll give you an example, is Lent, for example. Lent is nowhere in the Bible, contrived by man. Is it good? Well, yeah, I guess it's good if you want to practice self-control and give something up, but it's just not in the Bible. So don't feel guilty if you don't practice Lent. It's just something that basically constructed by the Catholic Church at some point in history. They just said, well, it'd be good if we denied ourselves. And it took a principle that's good. It's good to deny yourself. But to institutionalize it and make it, you have to do this at one point in the year, that's bad. That becomes traditionalism. Baptizing babies, that's traditionalism. Baptism clearly is something you do when you've decided in your heart to follow Jesus. And back in the day when they did baptism, you had to verbally, and I was praying about doing this actually the next baptism, you give a declaration of, hey, my name is Michael Smith, and I've decided to follow Jesus, and before all of you right here watching me get baptized, I pledge to follow him for the rest of my life. They do that. They give like a little testimony, and that was what baptism was. It was an outward example of an inward change. A baby doesn't know anything. No, the baby's just a baby. So we dedicate children. That's biblical. Jesus let the children come to him, prayed for them, but baby baptism, infant baptism, that's something contrived by the church. All right, so that's an example of traditionalism again. And there are many, many examples. Priests being celibate, not to pick on Catholics, but that's traditionalism. Nothing in the Bible ever says that a pastor, a teacher, isn't allowed to get married. We read that a few chapters ago where Paul talks about how a teacher like himself, an apostle, if he wanted to have an unbelieving wife come with him, could. Peter, Jesus healed his mother-in-law, which means he had to have a wife because it was his wife's mother. So these are things contrived by man. That's traditionalism. So a couple quotes. I didn't put the footnotes of who said them, but I thought they were good. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Okay, see the difference there. Tradition is not something dead handed down, but something living being handed over. So whenever you see traditions in context with what's being said by Paul or Peter, they're referring to their teachings that have been passed down from 2,000 years ago to today. Does that make sense? All right, so a couple of verses that illustrate that, I think. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So that's traditionalism. You want to avoid that. People that just say, oh, you need to do this because you need to do it. But it's nowhere biblical. So I challenge you, anytime you're at a church and the pastor says something that's not biblical and is traditional, don't listen to it. I would even say, meet with the pastor afterwards and say, hey, what did you mean by that? Where is that in Scripture? Because if it's not in the Bible, then it's not reliable. We don't want to do it. It's tradition. So tradition of men contrasted with 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So us, referring to the apostles, apostolic tradition, good, biblical. Man-made tradition, bad, not biblical. We see the difference? So anytime you see tradition, don't be like, oh, bad, bad, what's Paul talking about here? No, good in the sense of what he's talking about. Bad if it's got some man's own philosophy attached to it. Moving on also, the importance of it. Oral tradition served as a means to ensure that written tradition was accurate. When the church was being formed, a lot of people thought they were inspired. They just write this and say, hey, this is inspired, accept it, just because they wanted their name associated with the biblical canon. And one of the things they say, well, wait a minute, Paul never taught about this. This isn't biblical at all. And so they throw it out. So anything written, if it disagreed with oral tradition, it was cast out. It was the best way to kind of make sure that the Bible was inspired. So what we're holding here, these are generally the New Testament. It's oral traditions that have been written down painstakingly, and anything that didn't jive or sink was just cast out. So the book of Enoch and other these extra-biblical sources, they didn't line with oral tradition of the Old Testament or of the New Testament in some cases, and so they were cast out. They weren't included in the written canon. So oral tradition, it's very important primarily for that reason. If there was no oral tradition, if it wasn't passed down, if there weren't things that consistently were done year after year after year, we'd have a Bible that was scattered, that would always disagree with itself. But the Bible doesn't. It's very congruent. This is from a guy named Tertullus. Tertullus was an early Christian author. And I'll read this to you because some of you have glasses and can't read it. And I had to shrink it down to get it on this. This is really a broad example of oral tradition. Listen to what he says. He says, now, Tertullian, with regard to this rule of faith, that we may from this point acknowledge what it is that we defend, it is, you must know, that which prescribes the belief that there is only one God. He's saying if anything does not line up with these things, it's cast out as heresy. First thing, you must know there is only one God and that he is none other than the creator of the world who produced all things out of nothing through his own word. First of all, sent forth that this word is called his son and under the name of God was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs. Heard at all times in the prophets, at last brought down by the spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, and being born of her went forth as Jesus Christ. Therefore he preached the new law and the new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles, having been crucified, he rose again on the third day. Then having ascended into the heavens, he sat at the right hand of the Father, sent instead of himself the power of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, to lead such as believe, will come with glory to take the saints to enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire after the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened, together with the restoration of their flesh. This rule, as it will be proved, was taught by Christ and raises amongst ourselves no other question than those which heresies introduce and which make men heretics. So all these long words, this is written in the first century. This is what he used to basically prove if something was legit. Anything that contradicts that there's one God and he's the creator of everything, throw it out. Anything that contradicts that Jesus was risen from the dead on the third day, throw it out. Anything that contradicts, like an example, annihilation is commonly taught in the Church of England. And just basically, someone just sat around, I can't remember the actual person who came up with it, it's an old teaching. It just seems unfair that God would send someone to hell. That just does not seem like the character of God. Even though Jesus talked about hell more than anyone, I mean, he did everything he could possibly do aside from just forcing you to be saved to keep you from going to hell. Despite all these things, people just like, it just doesn't seem like God would do that. So we believe in annihilation. When you die, you just snuff out. You cease to exist anymore. You don't go to everlasting torment. You don't go to hell. It's just contrived. Even though it's totally in the Bible over and over again, they just choose not to believe it. That's a tradition. That's wrong. So anything that didn't line up with this idea, this is just an example of one, was just cast aside. Now, there's three main types of tradition, as I was saying. One is called the charismatic. That's just a Greek word, which means to preach Christ. Charismatic tradition, which was basically the core teachings of Christ. Often Paul will say something like, not I, but the Lord. He's not saying what I'm saying is uninspired. He's just saying, this is something that Jesus didn't cover in his teaching. This is something the Holy Spirit is leading me to cover. Anything that Jesus specifically covered, I'll give you some examples, is called charismatic tradition. Ecclesiastical is anything that has to do with the practice of the church. Much of 1 Corinthians is ecclesiastical. It's just dealing with how the church should run and how the church should function. And then finally, ethical. Ethical tradition are just basically how Christians need to live upward lives in their society. Most all tradition that's biblical and right on, apostolic tradition, can be divided into these three. Let me give you some examples. First, for charismatic, Peter's declaration in Acts 2:22-40, his first sermon, he goes into a massive dialogue of just Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection, most importantly, and it's just, you know, this awesome sermon where 3,000 people get saved. That is an example of charismatic tradition. Paul, what we'll touch on today, 1 Corinthians 11, he takes Jesus' words on communion, And he teaches that to the church. He's specifically taking something from Jesus and sharing it with the church, right? That's another example. And then Paul, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, similar to what Peter covered, similar to what Stephen said when he made his declaration before the Sanhedrin, all these things are examples of charismatic tradition. That's Jesus' teachings specifically highlighted by the apostles. Next one, ecclesiastical. The Gentile church guidelines, Acts 15:23. Remember, Gentiles were getting saved. Jews were getting saved. Jews thought Gentiles were just basically fodder for hell, is what a Gentile was to a Jew. Now all of a sudden they're supposed to be best buddies and brothers. There was a problem because Gentiles were doing things that really grossed out, sicked out, offended Jews. And they're just like, look, we're Gentiles. What do you expect? And the Jews are like, well, we're Jews. What do you expect? So they had to come up with some guidelines that would cause the church to get along. And, you know, it was basically, don't eat any meat, sacrifice to idols. This is what Gentiles had to do. These don't apply now. This is just for the early church to get along. Don't eat anything with blood in it. Don't eat anything that was strangled, like nothing, no animal that was strangled. And then no sexual morality. These were things that got the Gentiles and the Jews to basically coexist under the banner of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at guidelines. That's where a whole introduction to basically not eating meat sacrificed to idols began. Chapter 8, church litigation. Chapter 11, we've just covered that. And we're covering that as far as men, women, their place in the church. These are examples of ecclesiastical tradition. Things that the church can apply throughout the ages, which never end. They're constantly applicable, regardless of the demographic and regardless of what date it is. And the last one, ethical. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 was just a good verse. I kept the one I showed you yesterday. You know, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and is not according to tradition which you received from us. Many, many verses, ethical guidelines on how Christians are supposed to behave in a dark world. So those are the three. And then what I wanted to do was just kind of give you some straight across the board, the top five or top six overall tradition that I think the church really needs to be following. The first thing, covered in great detail, be sensitive. If there's one thing you see over and over again, and it's interesting that Paul would take three chapters just on basically meat sacrificed to idols. There's a lot of stuff to cover, a lot of things to teach on. He covered this because I think he thought it was important, and he brings it up in Romans 14 again, and in Acts 2:21, those verses I just shared with you as far as getting the Gentiles and the Jews to get along. We're supposed to be sensitive to one another. We're supposed to not just look out for ourselves, but to look out for other people. We're supposed to be like that. The church is supposed to operate with an others-centered mentality, selflessness, not selfishness. And I think if there's one tradition we need to follow, it's to be sensitive. Romans 14 is a whole chapter just on gray issues. What can you do? What shouldn't you do? What are the guidelines? When to exercise your freedom? Be sensitive. The second one, be an example, I think is huge also. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It doesn't get any better than being an example than that. He's like, look, I'm striving to follow Jesus. And you know what? If that's over your head to see what Jesus is like, follow me because I'm following him. Practical guidelines. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. Whenever you see that in the New Testament, an ambassador is a representative of that country. But if you met the ambassador to Italy, and I'm like, oh man, I love Italy. I used to live there. Let's talk about it. He's like, I grew up in America. I don't know much about Italy. You'd be like, well, you're a lame ambassador. You don't know anything about the country you represent. Well, no. Christians, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. So when someone's like, what's Christianity all about? Let me tell you. Let me tell you who Jesus is. We're able to represent him. Be an example is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. Galatians 1:24 says when Paul was kind of giving his testimony of his early conversion and the things that happened, he says, the church glorified Christ in me. He's like, I was so radically saved that they realized I was a former bounty hunter turned preacher. They glorified Christ in me. That's an example of being an example. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the brothers in word, conduct, love, spirit, patience. He's like, you need to be an example for your flock. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, 1 Peter 5:3, there are more examples where Peter's just telling the church you need to be examples, not just for one another, but for the world. They need to see something different about us. So we're supposed to be sensitive. We're supposed to be an example. And we're supposed to be close to the Lord. You know, remember Jesus. Remember the 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll see today. Jesus could have said, do anything in remembrance of me. I mean, there's all kinds of things Jesus did. He said, anytime you read your Bible, remember me. Anytime you pray, remember me. He could have picked random things. Anytime you see a bird fly by, remember me. But he didn't. He said, anytime you take communion, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Well, of course, as we'll get to, we remember his love, because the cup represents his blood. The cracker represents his body. It represents God giving up everything for us just so we'd have the opportunity to have a relationship with him. It represents God giving up everything that he had just so he could have a relationship with us, just to make it possible to begin with. So that was what the church was commanded to remember. So be close. Be direct. One thing you see all the scriptures covering, and this is so not practiced in the church, sadly, is we need to speak the truth in love. Anytime someone's being an idiot and they're Christians, we need to lovingly point out, hey, you're being kind of an idiot because the Bible says you shouldn't do this. Anytime someone's immoral, oh, I've got a friend, he's a carnal Christian. No, you're supposed to go to that friend like, hey, man, you're living immorally. You can't do that and be a Christian. That's not okay. Talk to pastors' wives about this, and they're like, but I was just staggered to hear that a pastor's wife here in Sonoma County has got a friend who goes to her church, and she's totally living with her boyfriend, and it's like, cool. And she's like, doesn't, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, read it, share it, maybe. She's like, oh, I just don't want to offend her. I don't want to offend her. You know, and I'm like, well, you're not really doing her any justice because God can't bless her if she's living in sin. That's just an example where the Bible tells us we need to be direct. 1 Corinthians 5, he said, expel. Don't even eat with someone who calls himself a believer but doesn't act like a believer. Not just to be mean, because we want everyone to be walking the walk. We want everyone to be blessed by God. And sometimes that means withdrawing fellowship to get the person to want it, to where they change and repent and come back into the fellowship. If that needs to be done, it needs to be done. James 5:19 and Jude 22:23 are prime examples. James 5:19, it said, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Because often when someone's in sin, what is sin like? It's yeast. It spreads. And so if you let someone who's immoral stay in the church and continue immorality, it's just going to spread. And I've seen it happen before in our youth group. It's important that we be direct and go to the person in love, like, oh man, you've lost sight. You can't do this anymore. And I've had to do it many times, and I encourage, you know, other believers to do the same thing. If you skip a couple chapters over to Jude, just right before Revelation, his words are even firmer than what we just read in James. In verse 22, he says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I mean, he just says, literally, when you go to share with someone who's in sin, who says they're a Christian, it's like you're rescuing someone out of the flame. We've got to not only want to rescue the lost, we've got to want to rescue the backslidden. That was huge back then also. And then, of course, be loving. 1 Corinthians 13, you get in a sorority, you usually say this whole love is patient, love is kind. Everyone says it at their wedding, whether they're saved or not. They're just beautiful words that Paul wrote on love. But that was the command of the church. We need to be loving to one another. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. This is just a small verse, few words, but the main idea was it needs to continue, not just for a season. We need to always be loving. And then, of course, we need to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, ready to share our faith. 2 Corinthians 4:5, ready to serve. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So just ready, whether it is to serve, whether it is to share, whether it is to preach, whether it is to correct, whether it is just to obey, whatever it is, we need to be ready. And so when I look at traditions and I generalize them, I think those six things kind of sum it up. Be sensitive to one another. Be an example to one another and to those outside. Be close, be direct, be loving, and be ready. And when I look at the scriptures, when I was kind of coming up with this list, the idea of having a devotional life with Christ, that's kind of a given. Of course, be close to Jesus as far as be in prayer and be in the Word. That's like, that goes without saying. These are just, beyond that, how do I practically act out the traditions of the church? And why do we want to do that? Finalizing things up. If we learn how the early church viewed things in the scriptures, it makes me think like, wow, this is crazy. I'm part of something that's gone on for centuries. If you get really crazy, you're part of something that's gone on since the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve sinned and the whole plan for restoration came through Christ, and we continue part of that lineage of Abraham. Just it split. It became a spiritual lineage after Christ. It's kind of cool when you think about that. Because people are like, oh, I'm a Buddhist because Buddhism is much older than Christianity. Like, actually, it's not. Because Christianity, if you really go back in time, it goes back to Genesis 3:15 when the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. So, but just the same, it's cool. You know, we're practicing things. When we read 1 Corinthians, we're doing things that the early church was doing. And it's just so cool to be part of truth. Truth doesn't change. If it just changed and they did all this crazy stuff back then and we do our own modernized thing, see, that's no good. When I look at the emerging church and how churches constantly try to change things up and they turn their back on biblical tradition, it kind of saddens me because I'm like, man, if it's not broke, you don't need to fix it. And God's word is definitely not broke. So why are we trying to get all crazy and do this and do this and do this? We don't need to. I believe in changing the package, if you will, conveying the truth. And I don't mind mixing it up and throwing in pop culture and different ideas like that. But if it's outside the Bible, I want nothing to do with it. And we need to be the same way. And so finally, these are the applications I think you can draw. Read the rest of 11, and chapter 11 gets kind of crazy. It starts talking about things done before angels, and women covering their heads, and men with long hair, and sin, and all this other stuff. We'll be explaining a lot of these things, because if you're a guy and you have long hair, you'd never want to read the Bible again if you read that chapter. Like, what do you mean I don't have the glory of God because I have long hair? The whole grunge scene, a lot of people would have dropped out in the 90s. The whole Steven Seagal thing was actually cool. Check out some books on church history, some simple ones that really, as I read church, it's really cool for me to see what the early church was all about and what they did. If you have time, I encourage you to just make your main premise to read the Bible this week. But there's some amazing books that are easy reads on church history. And then practice these old traditions we looked at. Let's be sensitive to one another. Let's be loving to one another. Let's be direct to one another. When you're direct with someone, there's no need for gossip because you don't need to say anything about the person because you've already said it to their face. In love, of course.